like to bring two New Testament readings to your attention this morning. The first of these in John's Gospel, chapter 12. Gospel of John, chapter 12, where we will read the section commencing at verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said, "An angel spake to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth for ever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, "Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them." These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory, and spake of him. Then let's turn over a few pages and in chronology a few months into the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8, reading at verse 26. "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near, and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself, or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth, and began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way, rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities, till he came to Caesarea. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his holy word. Amen. Amen. Last week in our study, we came to the verses that conclude the prophecy of Isaiah. And in those verses, 18 to 24 of Isaiah 66, we saw continued this theme which had commenced in an earlier section, the glory of God displayed in two very particular ways. In the deliverance, in the salvation of his own people, and in the ultimate condemnation and destruction of the wicked. And the way in which God would mercifully save his people is clearly alluded to in these few verses here, where he speaks of a little remnant that would be preserved out of Jewry, and who would be used by him to send the truth concerning the Lord Jesus unto the nations. And so, of course, it would prove to be in the early New Testament days that God would set a sign, as it were, unto humanity. Excuse me, that sign being none other than the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up from the earth, and that the truth concerning him would be sent unto the nations, and Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, and Tubal, and Javan, and the isles that are afar off are here mentioned as representative of the far-flung corners of the world, as it was known to persons of that time. And thus the glory of God in salvation would be declared amongst the Gentiles. And here we see the remarkable and very solemn contrast which there would be between those persons of the Hebrews, who in former times had literally seen the glory of God made manifest in signs and wonders and miracles, and yet for all that they saw it at first hand, they believed it not. Whilst by contrast, there would be those spoken of here who have not seen, had not heard at first hand, who would receive the message via the preaching of the gospel, and yet these would believe. And these would receive the declaration concerning God and his glory, and would be gloriously saved, would be that clean offering unto the Lord would be that remnant of humanity brought unto him from all their remote locations, diverse and various as they were, and yet brought in that clean vessel, in that same way of salvation, by that same means that God appointed means, into the house of the Lord, there to be made kings and priests unto our God, as the scriptures speak. And then eternity is lifted up before our view, as God by his prophet speaks of these eternal things. He speaks of that eternal realm which he will make, that new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, which shall remain before him forever. And in that realm there will remain forever those whom he has saved and brought ultimately unto it. And there will be a state also of eternal worship and praise unto him, which they shall forever render unto the Lord. And these representatives of all flesh, out of every nation, tribe, and tongue, shall come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And yet the prophecy of Isaiah does not end without also mentioning that state of eternal woe and torment which is reserved unto the wicked. And these also are spoken of in verse 24, which concludes the prophecy. And this is representative of the final condition of the unbelieving masses of humanity, whom God will thus judge. And his glory, we say, is shown in both. Having then concluded the content of Isaiah's prophecy in this series, which has been before us now for nearly 4 years, we commenced it in September of 2019. I should like to conclude this series with something of a summary. And by way of a text for our considerations this morning, the language which we read in Acts chapter 8 and the word of that Ethiopian eunuch seemed most fitting. For there we read in remarkable detail of this individual who, journeying home from Jerusalem and the observance of the Feast of Pentecost, was contemplating the scriptures and was evidently a man of means and of wealth and in possession of a portion of the Word of God himself in written form. And the portion which he had was the book of the prophet Isaiah. And we know very well the section to which he was led in his reading, in what we know as its 53rd chapter. And contemplating the striking and remarkable and yet somewhat enigmatic language of that prophetic section concerning the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, he has this profound question for his companion, for Philip, whom the Lord graciously sent in precisely that moment and at precisely that time. And the question he asks is framed in these words: of whom speaketh the prophet? Of whom speaketh the prophet? And as we have come to the conclusion of our considerations of this large and significant section of the Word of God, we might in reflection ask concerning its language and its words and its content: of whom speaketh the prophet? What has been the thrust and the force and the center of his message? A message which, remember, was not of any private interpretation or private opinion of Isaiah, but he, being a holy man of God of old, chosen of God, spake as he was moved by the Holy Spirit. And indeed, it is remarkable to note not only that which Isaiah was moved to say on the first occasion of his prophesying, but the extent to which this book is quoted and requoted time and again throughout subsequent scriptures. It is somewhat difficult to be mathematically accurate or statistical about these things, but it might readily claim to be perhaps the most quoted book of the Old Testament elsewhere in Scripture and in the New, as we find it quoted extensively in all four of the Gospels, on the lips of the Lord Jesus himself, throughout the epistles of Paul and Peter and also of James. And certain verses there from the prophecy of Isaiah repeated many, many times over in both the Gospels and in the epistles. But of whom speaketh the prophet, or of what does the prophet speak? And in asking and seeking to answer those questions, it will not do to be superficial, because it would be all too easy to come to a wrong conclusion. Indeed, that Ethiopian eunuch nearly did this. He reads these descriptive words of an individual in a state of suffering. He would no doubt have read some of those sections written in the first person and pondered of whom the prophet was speaking. Was it of himself? If he were to take it simply at face value, he might conclude that the prophet was bemoaning his sad lot and the persecution which he faced and the sufferings to which he had been subject, and was resorting to hyperbole and to exaggeration, and was talking only of himself. And whilst perhaps in some very small measure some of these words might have applicability or relevance to Isaiah himself, we know the truth of the matter, that he spoke of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in that section, that there is deeper meaning here, that there is a fuller and grander truth to be considered. And so we have found throughout the prophecy of this book, if we were to read it only at a superficial level, if we were to apply it only in historical terms to events which happened hundreds of years BC, if we were only to give it its immediate application to the people of the Jews and to an earthly location and to physical cities, we would be missing the true message of the book of Isaiah. We would be losing the spiritual, the perpetual value and usefulness of this book, and the very reason for which God has given it and preserves it to us still. So let me speak briefly in 6 points of some of the things which Isaiah speaks of in this prophecy. Of what and of whom speaketh the prophet? To begin, perhaps most widely and generally to begin with, we noted the prophet Isaiah speaking of other nations, round about. Indeed, you will perhaps recall chapters 13 to 23, where those various burdens are spoken of, prophecies which Isaiah was given to bring particularly, or to address in the first instance, to nations round about his own homeland, heathen nations, neighboring nations, in some cases antagonistic and opposing nations, which had long been the enemies of that land to which he, in the first instance, belonged. And we find it not only in that section, but in other parts of the book too, where more distant regions are referenced. We considered that list only last Lord's Day morning, and we have in other places encountered the Isles of the Sea being mentioned, and various races and nations of the Gentiles, as Egypt and Ethiopia and Assyria and Babylon and Tyre and Samaria and Assyria, and Damascus. And so we might continue the list. Isaiah spoke of these nations which are round about. And of course, the word which he was moved to speak and the truth which he brought concerning those nations and lands had an immediate relevance unto them. And in some cases, it was a warning of judgment that would come, or was even in the throes of happening upon them in the days of the Assyrian invasions. Or it spoke of events which would obtain in their futures, particularly in respect of Babylon, of its invasion ultimately of Judah and of Jerusalem and carrying away captive the people of those lands, and then ultimately the judgment which would fall upon Babylon from the hands of the Persians. And so there was an application there to these nations that are round about. And yet, as the Ethiopian eunuch, directed by Philip, sought for a deeper and fuller meaning in the truth of Isaiah's prophecy. So we must also, when these nations that are round about are spoken of, as we find that they stand as a fitting type of the world at large. For this is the fundamental truth of Holy Scripture, and this is the parallel which is to be drawn and the comparison which is to be made. Nations which have not or do not represent the chosen people of God, do not represent those favored with the declaration of his truth and of his word, those who are afar off in a spiritual sense, who are in a state of antipathy and antagonism by nature with the true people of God, representative of the world. And thus, in the prophecy of Isaiah, we see that the word of God still applies even to nations which know him not and regard him not and have no thought of his truth whatsoever. Those lands listed in the burdens of chapters 13 to 23 would perhaps in many cases have heard little or nothing of Jehovah, would have little thought or cognizance or respect for his word, and by whatever means Isaiah caused those parts of his prophecy to go unto them, we are not told, but perhaps they utterly disregarded and rejected and repudiated them. But this did not change the fact that the word of God applied, that though they would be in ignorance concerning God, yet God was not in ignorance concerning them. That whilst they denied or knew no allegiance whatsoever to God, that did not thereby exempt them from his law or from his judgments. And here is a solemn truth that applies still to the present time, my friends. There are multitudes of people around the world today, we are surrounded by them even in this town of Biddeford, who have little or no knowledge whatsoever of the word of God, but even in regard that they know of its existence, they laugh it to scorn, they reject it utterly, and they consider it to have no relevance or meaning to them whatsoever, as though their disbelief makes the word of God of none effect. And yet this is fundamentally not so. The burden of the word of God, and it is such a fitting word as we noted at the time, the pressure of it, the force of it, bears down upon them, whether they like it or not, whether they believe it or not. The word of God applies universally. And when ultimately judgment is brought upon all humanity of all time and all place, and the books are opened in order that right judgment might be made, it is the word of God, my friends, that will be opened. It is his law. It is his holy standard. It is his commandments against which all humanity will be judged. Their acceptance or belief or regard for these things notwithstanding. But we also note that in speaking of the nations around about, of the isles that are afar off, in speaking about them, indeed in speaking to them, we see the remarkable grace of God, and we see the universality of his purposes, I use that word in a right sense, in that God has ever intended and ever purposed that his word should reach earth's remotest bound, that his truth should come unto the nations, unto the Gentiles, that it should come to the isles that are afar off, not simply for their condemnation, but also for the blessing of those whom he is pleased to save. And none of the Jews, however prejudiced, however xenophobic, however racist they might have been, in reading the book of Isaiah, could deny the fact that God had such purposes even for Gentile races. And even there in the verses which we noted concluding this remarkable prophecy, God's favorable purposes and God's intention to bring his truth to saving effect unto persons out of every tribe and tongue and nation is made wonderfully clear. Of whom speaketh the prophet? The prophet spake of the nations round about. And in that extent, my friends, we may apply it even to ourselves living in these British Isles. In the mercies of God, his word has reached us, his truth has come to us, as was ever his design and intention. Now, secondly, of whom speaketh the prophet? Well, we notice also that the prophet had somewhat to say of the kingdom of Israel. The kingdom of Israel. And we find this confined mainly to the earlier chapters of the book, and of course there is good reason for that, because that northern territory of Israel, those 10 tribes which in the days of civil war, in the reign of Rehoboam, seceded from David's line and set up their own competing nation and had their own succession of godless and unbelieving kings, and set themselves up in opposition to those two remaining tribes that existed in the southerly part of the country, wherein was also the city of Jerusalem. And that northern kingdom of Israel is subject to Isaiah's prophetic addresses also. We found it in some of the very opening verses of the prophecy. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Our sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupters, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Now you see the case and the situation with that kingdom of Israel, those 10 northern tribes, was a very particular one. They were people who had long been blessed at a former time in their history with the same advantages and benefits and spiritual favors as the rest of the nation had also known. They were those tribes which, with their forefathers, had originally escaped out of the land of Egypt and had been brought through the wilderness and had entered into the promised land, and who had benefited from the earlier kings, had benefited from the times of the judges, had benefited from the words of the prophets. And yet, they were turned away backward. For all those former advantages, for all the fact that they once rejoiced in the name of the people of God, they were so no longer. And they had forsaken the Lord. And were still, we might say, they continued to provoke him to anger in their going away backward. Isaiah spake of the kingdom of Israel, and he spoke of the judgments of God which were threatened and pronounced against them, and which fell in Isaiah's lifetime. For Isaiah witnessed the incursions of the Assyrian invasion into the land of Israel, which swept at first through Syria and its capital city Damascus, and then also into Israel and Samaria, and was total and was entire in the conquest which it effected there, carrying the people away into a permanent captivity from which there would be no return. And of this Isaiah spoke by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But once again, we need to go still deeper in this aspect of the prophecy of the book. Of whom speaketh the prophet? Simply of the nations round about, simply of the northern kingdom of Israel, which went into extinction at that time. No, my friends, because in the kingdom of Israel we see represented that which formerly rejoiced in the name of the people of God. We see that which we might call the defective or apostate church, that which at one time had the same benefits as that little remnant which we might call the true church, and yet which squandered them, and which renounced them, and which chose the ways of the world and the gods of the heathen. And we have so many examples of this all around us still to the present time, and you can find it even in this town of Biddeford today, my friends. Congregations of people who would go by the name of Christian and yet whose churches and whose practices are utterly removed and utterly divorced from that which is the truth of Holy Scripture. And they have embraced the gods of the world, and they have embraced the idols of the world, and they have embraced the attitudes and the mindsets and the thinking, and I was going to call them standards, but perhaps rather the absence of standards which characterizes the world. And yet these are they, amongst whom once the truth of God was preached, and amongst whom once the servants of God labored, even in this town of Biddeford, and the Anglican Church, which is there, once blessed with the ministry of none other than James Hervey, that wonderful Calvinistic minister. And yet, were he to see the place today, he would be utterly horrified and aghast at that which is perpetrated within its walls, and which passes amongst the so-called people of God in those places. And the same might be said of any number of the mainstream denominations. Of whom speaketh a prophet when he speaks of such a place as the kingdom of Israel? He speaks of those who once had a name to be the people of God, but have gone away backward, have forsaken the Lord, who bite the very hand that feeds them, like ignorant animals, worse even than an ox or an ass, who at least has a regard for who its master is and where its good comes from. And you see, Isaiah speaks of the woe which comes unto such, the severity of judgments which fall upon these, the magnitude of the condemnation which is exacerbated by advantages squandered and by benefits forfeit and by a former period of blessedness so utterly squandered and trampled upon. Here is a word indeed for supposed Christianity of the 21st century. But now, thirdly, of whom speaketh the prophet? He spoke of nations round about. He spoke of the northern kingdom of Israel and of the judgment which would indeed and did fall. But these are but the lesser part of the prophecy. Far more of what he has to say pertains to the kingdom of Judah and to those two southern tribes and their capital city, Jerusalem, to which Isaiah himself more immediately belonged, and amongst whom citizens his prophecies were no doubt made. And in the kingdom of Judah we see that part of the people of God which had not gone away backward to the extent that the northern kingdom had, who continued to have the temple in their midst, who continued to have Levites and priests amongst them, who continued to have the observance of God's word, at least up to a point. And once again, there is immediate application and relevance to that nation of Judah at that time in its history, in the 700s BC. But we must go beyond this immediate application to receive the full truth and benefit of Isaiah's prophecy. Because in the kingdom of Judah, we are to see that part of the church which remains in a measure of conformity to the word of God, and which continues in the traditional worship of God as his word has set down for it, at least after a fashion. Because we see the vicissitudes of the kingdom of Judah, we see their religious ups and downs through the course of Isaiah's long life and service as a prophet, which extended, as we believe, to some 65 years. For as the kings of Judah changed and varied, so too did their observance of the law of God. There had been the relatively favorable days of Uzziah, which had sadly changed when Uzziah became prosperous and famous and achieved his ambitions as a monarch, and then he became proportionately less spiritual and committed great error, trying to bring church and state together. This was his fundamental crime, wishing not only to be head of the kingdom, but have authority in the temple too, for which God struck him down and he died in isolation as a leper. There followed after him Jotham, whose reign was of little significance, but then Ahaz, who was a wicked and godless king. And consequently, the kingdom of Judah went in a similar direction and was going through the mere motions of their religious observances, if at all. And this Isaiah condemned, and this behavior he denounced. And then we notice how that godly King Hezekiah was raised up unto the nation. And we can read in the books of Kings and Chronicles how his reign commenced, and what a glorious time of revival and reformation characterized the start of his reign, and how there was a re-establishing of the observances of the law and of the Passover particularly, and of a cleansing of the temple and of a reinstitution of that which had been lost. And here were times of great favor and of great spiritual growth and of revival. And we find that that time of revival, blessed though it was spiritually, was not without the threat of opposition, of persecution, of trial. And neither should we be surprised at this, my friends, for trial is not to be seen as a mark of God's displeasure always. Indeed, the trial which came upon the people in the days of immediately after Hezekiah's reformation, we might say, were to test the reality of their faiths and to prove that which had been given and to refine the gold which that golden age represented. And so that Assyrian invasion which had taken Israel away came into Judah, came to the very gates of Jerusalem, and the people were brought to a very low pass and were faced seemingly with annihilation as their northern neighbors had been. And yet in the midst of those things, we see godliness prevailing. We see the word of God brought by Isaiah the prophet in the midst of those things. We see that time of adversity and of trial turned to glorious triumph and to miraculous deliverance as both the land was saved from invasion and was spared, the capital city was not invaded, and that Hezekiah, afflicted with sickness at that time, was granted a further 15 years of life. And yet, these ups and downs continued. And though it had been a period of great spiritual advantage and prosperity, we observe how in the 15 years at the end of Hezekiah's life, there was a sad slide once again towards idolatry and the embracing again of false gods and a departing from the Lord who had blessed them and saved them so remarkably. And in this, my friends, we may trace the course of that which we might call the true Church of God also. Its vicissitudes, its ups and its downs. There is not a continual improving, sorry to say, but mercifully there is not a continual state of decline. But what we see are these ups and downs in experience. What we see are these occasions of brief revival, perhaps, or of reformation, and with attendant trials and adversities which come to test the reality of those things, and which in the case of some prove to be real and lasting and genuine, in the case of others prove to be but evanescent and fleeting. And very soon that which has been gained in one generation may be lost in the next, and that which has been hard fought and won over a period of a few decades may be lost in another decade. In the kingdom of Judah, we see that which might call itself the true church, the reformed church in the proper sense of that word, seeking to reform itself to the standard of Holy Scripture, and yet not thereby spared from future errors or stages of decline. Of whom speaketh the prophet? He spoke to the kingdom of Judah, and in this he speaks to us also, who might call ourselves a remnant of the church of God, of the true church in these days. Of whom speaketh the prophet? Fourthly, he speaks in some instances concerning himself. He speaks on occasion in the first person. He addresses the Lord in some of the words which he is caused to say and to speak. And of course, that which we hear as at his own mouth and from his own lips had immediate relevance and connection to himself, as Isaiah, the prophet of the Lord in the 700s BC. In particular, we might say the sixth chapter of Isaiah, which is especially autobiographical and speaks of the circumstances which occurred in the year of Uzziah's death. This is highly personal, and this was Isaiah's own immediate experience and events which befell him in that year. Wonderful events indeed. This remarkable appearance of God in his glory, which he beheld in the temple, and that exchange which occurred betwixt himself and God, and these words which were spoken and declared unto him by God. And these, we know, have relevance and immediate application unto Isaiah himself. But again, we must go deeper. And in the person of Isaiah, we are to observe a man of like passions as we are. We are to see an individual who was called to the kingdom for such a time as he was, even as we are called by grace at such a time as we are. And if we were to confine the autobiographical sections to Isaiah and to his experience only, we would miss the relevance and application to ourselves, who are also called by grace, who are also called to serve the Lord. And thus we do not hesitate with such a portion as the sixth chapter, or indeed those of an historical nature which pertain to the besiegement by the Assyrians, to apply these words to ourselves and to seek also to learn from them. Isaiah it was who, confronted with that vision of the glory of the Lord, said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And how many times, I wonder, confronted with something of the truth of God's word and the reality of his person and of his holiness and of his high and righteous standards, how often, my friends, are we caused to reproach ourselves and to cast ourselves down inwardly and to despair that our own way of life, our own mindset, our own thinking, our own sinfulness all seems to militate against the closeness of God and to the Christian profession that we make. And how often do we begin to fear that the uncleanness and the ungodliness and the sinfulness of the world around us is having a creeping influence upon ourselves and is having an insidious effect upon us, and that we are fast becoming a people of unclean lips, surrounded as we are by a people of unclean lips, and our proximity to God and our communion with him, as we would declare it to be, seems to be endangered by our own sinfulness. Isaiah felt it, even as we do. And yet, as we read in that account, "Then flew one of the seraphims, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongues from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." There can be no remedy, my friends, in and of ourselves. We cannot, by our own striving, by our own efforts and energies, improve ourselves one degree, or fit ourselves for the Lord's service, or make ourselves more acceptable unto him. It must be at his instruction, it must be by divine power, it can only be by his impartation, by that which comes, as it were, from the altar of Christ's sacrifice and is applied unto ourselves and to our situation. Only then, and only by these means, my friends, is our iniquity taken away and our sin purged. Only thus can we be fitted for any sort of service of the Lord or any sort of a walk with him. And I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" It is a summons which continues to this present day. It has not only relevance, my friends, to great labors for the Lord or for works of mission and ministry. It comes with equal force to every one of us. Who will go in the name of the Lord? Who will walk under his banner? Who will be found upon the Lord's side? We must adventure ourselves. We must declare and profess ourselves. We cannot in our own strength, but touched by the altar's fire, we may, we must. And yet what a commission is this. I remind you, my friends, of that verse of Isaiah's prophecy quoted most frequently of all in the New Testament, which is this seemingly discouraging declaration of failure and this sure prophecy of opposition to the word of God. And he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." Go, says the Lord to Isaiah with this word, with this message, and watch its failure. And watch it fail to convert or to convict, and see the multitudes blind and deaf and hard-hearted against it. And Isaiah says, "Well, what? How long will this persist for? For what proportion of my ministry will this be the case?" Then said I, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitants, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land." All of it, Isaiah, for the whole of the time, for the full 65 years, until it's too late, until judgment has fallen. Not much of a commission, we might say, not much of an outlook in today's number-driven society and success-driven churches. But, says the Lord, yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return. As a teal tree and an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so shall the holy seed be the substance thereof. That little minority, my friends, outwardly appearing as dead as the rest and as lifeless as the rest, but in the grace of God made, as it were, deciduous trees, in whom life and leaf will ultimately be seen and brought forth, my friends, a word to Isaiah, a word to ourselves. Of whom speaketh the prophet? I ask fifthly. The prophet spoke of a servant of the Lord. He spoke of one whom the Lord would send. He spoke of an enigmatic individual which those who heard him spoken of in Isaiah's day could but little comprehend or understand. He spoke of a virgin being with child and bringing forth a son. He spoke of that son being given, a child only, yet unto whom amazing and glorious and wonderful names belonged. He spoke of an individual who could at once be both the root and the branch of Jesse. He spoke of one whose image was marred more than any man's, and who had no form or comeliness that he should be desired, and yet was the chosen and appointed servant by which God's people should be delivered. He spoke of one coming in the name of the Lord, and in the strength of the Lord, and in the authority of the Lord, who would nevertheless be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, from whom men and women would hide their faces, who would despise and esteem him not, the report of whom would not be believed. This arm of the Lord, this power of the Lord would not be made manifest unto them. They would remain in ignorance concerning this individual and his mighty work. And yet, my friends, in these things, he spoke of Christ. And we do not have to doubt the correct interpretation of these words. We do not have to fear that we state too much for them. We do not have to worry that we stray into speculation or invention to suit our own arguments. because on the authority of the New Testament scriptures and on the authority of the apostles and of the disciples of the Lord and of the writers of the epistles, we know this to be the true interpretation of the book of Isaiah. We know the Lord Jesus Christ to be its great and central theme. We have encountered him many times through the course of this prophecy. We have beheld the Lord there, even as Isaiah did. The Ethiopian eunuch asked Philip there as they journeyed, "Of whom speaketh the prophet? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him, Jesus, and preached of the person and of the work and of the glories of the Lord Jesus, and spoke of the implications and the commandments of the Lord Jesus so fully and so completely and to such saving effect that ere long this man not only professed the Lord within his heart, but desired to make that public profession by baptism. It is the Lord Jesus who is there. It ever was the Lord Jesus in the book of the prophet Isaiah. Even there at the commencement, where that commission was given and those warnings were sounded, as we read in John chapter 12, verse 41, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Spake of him, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in John's day was being rejected by the masses, who in our day is rejected by masses more. Yet nevertheless, he is the key and central theme to the scriptures, and his glory will be manifested and will be extended in the work of salvation. Now, my friends, as we conclude these thoughts this morning, let me seek to make two further points of connection between this prophecy of Isaiah and our own experience. We think of Isaiah living 700 years and more BC. We think of him living as a Jew there in the kingdom of Judah, in the days of the priesthood and of the temple and so forth. We think of him inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak these words of prophecy, and perhaps in this sense he feels very far removed from us geographically and temporally and experientially. And we think that his lot and his place in life and his experience must have been so very different from our own. And yet, as we have been seeing in our Thursday night studies, and as we may see also in the case of Isaiah, there is far more that unites us and connects us than there is that separates us. Isaiah, you see, lived in a day when the nominal and formally professed people of God had gone into a state of perpetual exile. And we observe it too, my friends. We see it in this land, exactly the same thing. We see those formerly boasted in the name of the people of God who have been utterly invaded and destroyed on account of that invasion and are not going to recover from it and are not going to return from it. And we see a small remnant of the church which lasts in our day, even as Isaiah looked upon the land of Judah that was before him. And we see, to our horror, as no doubt he did, them beginning to go in the same way as their northern neighbours, them beginning to adopt the very same errors which were the downfall of those already taken into captivity. And we hear him pleading and adjuring them to do differently. And we note him rejoicing on occasions when there were brief moments of revival and of reformation and of a return unto the Lord, and yet also sharing the disheartening experience of those things vanishing away and deterioration setting in again. And yet he, you observe, was called unto personal faithfulness and personal constancy in the midst of these things, even as we are. We cannot expect great revivals, my friends. We cannot expect great reformations and returning unto the Lord. And if they do, we cannot expect them to last indefinitely. It is not in the nature of man. It is not in the nature of the church upon earth. But we are called to personal faithfulness, to personal constancy in the face of these things, to maintain the truth, to continue to preach the truth, and to declare it whether it is received or not, whether it is believed or not, whether it is accepted or not, or whether it is painful or not, knowing the judgments of the Lord that must surely come, and knowing that final account to which we will all ultimately be called. Isaiah, you see, did not look for the fulfillment of God's promises upon earth. When he spoke of God's blessings and favor, he was not looking for mere relief from enemies or from famine or for the rebuilding of houses or for the building up of the biological population. He was not looking for great things for the earthly city of Jerusalem. My friends, he was a man of faith like the patriarchs of old, like we are called to be. Persons who look for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Who look for a better country, that is, an heavenly. And just as the patriarchs did not look in vain, neither did Isaiah look in vain, neither shall we look in vain. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And as the final chapters of Isaiah have made clear to us, the ultimate glorification of the church is a thing assured and is a thing guaranteed, is that which God has ever promised that he will do and that he will bring to pass. My friends, Isaiah by faith looked towards the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, but equally towards the second advent, and to that consummation of all things, and to that final and glorious estate of the people of God. We, in like manner, look by faith retrospectively to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and look with that same prospective faith, as did Isaiah, to the fulfillment of those things which are spoken there, and look, as John did in the Revelation, for the new Jerusalem, that holy city, coming down out of heaven from God, of which we by grace are made members and citizens, in which we shall take our place, God being in the midst of us, the tabernacle of God being with men. He shall be our God, and we shall be his people. You see, my friends, the prophecy of Isaiah, the life of Isaiah, his work and his ministry, was all to the glory of God and for the glory of God and founded upon the glory of God. It began with that vision of the Lord's glory that he beheld in the temple, and that desire for the Lord's glory continued and sustained him through the 65 years of his prophetic work. And he saw that glory of the Lord again. The occasion in the temple was the first time of him seeing it. It was not the last time. For his life ultimately ending, tradition has it, by martyrdom in the early years of Manasseh's reign. It is speculative, but possible. Nevertheless, he died in faith, not having received the promises which he himself had prophesied in this life, but having seen them afar off and embraced them and declared that he was a stranger and pilgrim upon the earth, until he should ultimately be brought home to see the glory of his Lord and Savior face to face and to enjoy it forever. May we be blessed with the same faith ourselves in our day. To the glory of God we seek it. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 725. 725, which in regard to the patriarchs and the prophets of old says, we are travelling home to God in the way the fathers trod. They are happy now, and we soon their happiness shall see. The hymn 725.
Thank you.
Now to him that is of power to establish us according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Amen.